Let's do it. Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind related to any subject we ever cover here on The Line of Fire, phone lines are wide open. You've got questions, we've got answers. I normally don't watch speeches at the political conventions. I normally will read the transcripts afterwards, just been my habit for many, many years. So I didn't watch the speeches at the Democratic convention, and I don't plan on watching the speeches at the Republican convention. I'll read the transcripts after, and maybe if there's something especially valuable, I'll look at it. Listen, it would be amazing if Joe Biden could be a unifying force for America. It would be amazing if he could bring a certain tone and attitude and stand for all the people. But based on his policies, I don't see it happening. I see some of the policies that are most important to him being quite contrary and opposite of where my views would stand. As for Donald Trump, I'm with him on the policies, but not with him on the personality. So the church must do its job. The church must do its job. 866-34-TRUTH. And we start in Clarkston, Washington. Jonathan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes. I'm sorry. I had everyone here. Sorry. Yes. Hello, Michael Brown. I actually called a few weeks ago asking about Leviticus. The aliens did not eat my brains, by the way. I'm fine. I had a question a few weeks ago. I was asking about what is the difference between the – I'm sorry – that wasn't my question. My question was, what was the I was asking if it was a good idea to divide the laws in Leviticus into moral, civil, and ritual, right?
I had said that it's useful in terms of making distinctions from our vantage point, but would not have been internal within the Torah. So the same way God says, I'm holy, be holy, in Leviticus for moral laws, he does also with dietary laws. So that was my point, that would not be a division that would be natural from within the Torah itself. Okay, so today, go ahead.
Oh, yes. Okay, so but upon teaching the Bible study on Leviticus, I realized that I didn't really understand what was really even the point of the ritual laws. Why did God command us not to shave our beards or eat bacon or to even have animal sacrifices? And what does it mean when we say Jesus fulfilled those laws?
Right. Wonderful questions. So why did God put those in the Bible in the first place, and in what way did Jesus fulfill the law? So to answer them in the order you posed them, God was preparing Israel to receive the Messiah and to make him known to the world. And God was calling Israel to be separated from the other nations. If they were not separated, they would have been swallowed up with the nations. So there were various reasons for various laws. Now, even the rabbis would say some of them, called a chok or a chukah, a statute, has no rational explanation, just is because God said it. Well, let's take throughout Israel, God was seeking to communicate truths to them so that when you went to the temple, the holiest place of all, the articles were made of gold, and then the next level out, silver, and then the next level out, bronze. The nation as a whole, every individual Israelite was in a state of either ritual holiness, so like a priest, or they were clean or they were unclean. When it came time for foods, there were some that could be set apart for ritual sacrifice, so holy, and then those that were clean, those that were unclean. Throughout everything, God was teaching them certain distinctions and keeping them separate from the other nations. to the extent you eat together, hang out together, do things together as families, as neighbors, you end up falling into sin together. So certain laws were there to keep Israel separate. Certain laws were there to give them outward concepts of cleanliness so that they could then understand spiritual concepts of cleanliness. The animal sacrifices, that was there to teach them the penalty of sin, the principle of substitution, the importance of blood. This was all to prepare Israel to be a priestly nation to whom the Messiah could come, and they would then understand who he was and declare that message to the world. So in what sense does he fulfill the laws? Everything having to do with our approach to God. So the atonement system, the priesthood, the temple, everything having to do with our approach to God, he fulfills by dying on the cross for our sins, by making us into a spiritual temple, by being our great high priest. So he brings it to the fullest meaning. What does he do with the moral and ceremonial laws? The moral laws. The moral laws he now brings to a higher standard. So he fulfills them by saying, okay, adultery is not just the physical act, but the act of the heart. Murder is just not the physical act, but the act of the heart. So he brings them to their fullest meaning. The ceremonial laws, he would show what they were pointing to, such as dietary laws of separation and things like that. And then the biblical calendar, he brings to its fullness and fulfillment by filling out the meaning of the Sabbath, by filling out the meaning of the Passover. When he returns, he'll fill out the meaning of the fall feasts. So that's how I understand those things. The question would be, how does he fulfill civil law? And I would look at that a little differently, because the application of that was on a national level, and he would just imbue each thing with a deeper meaning, and through that we now try to live it out, the principle in our own society. So when I look at the fulfillment, I do break them down into different categories. And then ultimately, by living a perfectly righteous life, he now fulfills the goal and the object of the Torah, and now we can receive his righteousness. So that's how I look at those things, and I believe that's how Hebrews kind of reflects on that as well. So why don't you chew on that, Jonathan, and see how that sits in your ongoing study and teaching, and you feel like things are falling into place somewhat for you?
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH, and trust me, I've spent endless hours contemplating these things, trying to work them through myself. Let us go to Philip in Savannah, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Happy Friday, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
So I was doing what I really enjoy, which is perusing YouTube for apologetics and doctrinal material. I love watching your stuff all the time. So I happened to come across a very prominent Catholic apologist who has a great YouTube channel, and so started to get exposed to some of his stuff, and there came up the issue, of course, of the debate of sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
I looked up some material on that to see if I could look up some debates, and it seems that there might be a dearth of material on that. In fact, the main result that comes up is your friend, Dr. James White, conducting a debate like 30 years ago with a Patrick Madrid, and you don't even have like video of it, it's audio only. So I guess I wanted to first ask you, have you ever considered or would you ever consider debating a Catholic theologian on the issue of sola scriptura?
Yes, so would I be open to debating a Catholic theologian on sola scriptura, meaning that our faith is based exclusively on what is written in the Word, as opposed to what is written in the Word plus developing church tradition that would somehow carry equal weight, or that church tradition would be the authoritative interpreter of Scripture? Yeah, I'd be happy to. To be candid, it would be the kind of debate that would take a little extra preparation on my part, meaning that the Catholic theologian would have specialized in this and focused on it much more than I have in terms of a debate with Catholics. So I'd want to know more fully some of their arguments and key texts that they use. But sure, I'd be happy to debate it. I believe Dr. White has done a number of debates on the subject. They may just not all be on YouTube or available, and I imagine others have done it as well. But sure, I'd be happy to. I think it would be an excellent learning experience for everyone, sure.
Well, part of the reason I bring it up to you, Dr. Brown, is I think that you, and I've seen it in some of your videos addressing Catholic doctrine, is that you see some troubling parallels, at least I think I'm characterizing your position correctly, between some of the problems with temple-era Judaism and then today's Judaism, and some of the parallels with the rituals and the emphasis in the Catholic Church. So that was part of why I think your perspective would be highly valued. And yeah, you're right. I mean, there was almost like a false choice set up when the Catholic theologian was debating Dr. James White that, you know, well, you know, sola scriptura means there's no role for authorities, there's no role for the church fathers, there's no role for you know, authorities and tradition within the church, or you have to go all in with the Catholic position. So I would be very confident in you in that position, and I'd love to see if that happens someday.
Yeah, absolutely. And if someone approached me on it, again, it has to be a qualified representative to be fair to the other side. You don't want to debate someone that's not qualified. It doesn't do any good. It's not a good learning experience for everyone, and it doesn't fairly represent the other position. But I'm sure there are plenty of Catholic theologians and scripture scholars that would qualify and be happy to do it. Yeah, so in traditional Judaism, there is the belief that God gave Moses the written law on Mount Sinai, so we agree with that, but that he also gave him the oral law. And the oral law consisted of explanations of some of the laws, principles of interpretation of the scripture, principles of making legal decisions for future generations. So the oral law theoretically would keep growing and developing over the years. You know, Moses saw the whole of it, and now it develops in real life over the centuries. And what ultimately happens is that the tradition becomes more important than scripture. In other words, if the Bible says 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the tradition says it really means 5, then that becomes what's ultimately binding. So for me, the simple test, Philip, would always be the same. You're exactly right. I'd look at that parallel and say, okay, can I find things within authoritative Catholic tradition? Not just an opinion expressed somewhere, but something that is considered to be truth, Catholic truth and dogma, that I find in direct contradiction with Scripture. That's the case, then I have to reject that other authority. And that's where really, to me, the key debate is. All right, we'll be right back. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And don't forget, friends, if you haven't heard the announcement, I just contradicted myself. Don't forget, if you haven't heard the announcement, then you're not forgetting. So if you have heard the announcement, don't forget. If you haven't heard the announcement, let me remind you of what we've been saying for weeks now. Yeah, I just did it again. Okay, anyway, our Israel trip that was originally in May of this year, then got bumped to October, and then to be safe, we bumped it to March, as seats available. So you can come. And if you are a monthly supporter, if you're a torchbearer, then you going as an individual, or you on behalf of your family, if the family's going, you as an individual will get 10% off on the ticket. So what you're given a year, you basically get put right back in your pocket, but it's one per family. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org, find out about the trip. It really is a trip of a lifetime. I still am blown away every time we do it by the impact it has on the people that go. And then the ones, I'll see them on the road, it's like, oh, Dr. Brown, we're hoping to go on your next trip. It's like, didn't you go? Oh, yeah, we went before, but we can't wait to go again. So just amazing. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's go to Eugene in Fort Sill, Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. How have you been, sir?
Doing just fine. Thank you.
Hey, man, that's wonderful. So, sir, my question, I think it's just really practical about life, but I would like to hear what you have to say. I just considering going for a bachelor's and just some type of program that would make me marketable once I get out the Army. I wake up around 4:45 every morning to exercise, and I'm just doing a lot of extra activities outside of work, which is already demanding. But there's been seasons of my life where I've spent literally hours in prayer and reading the Bible and fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. And there's just such a depth of what it means to love God and to know mm-hmm. that you're loved by God. And it's, you know, the highlight of my life, honestly, is spending time with Him. And I feel like ever since I started doing these activities, not because I want to, but because time is so short, I've spent far less time in my Word. And I feel like, you know, I still love the Lord, of course, but I just don't really know where that line is at of, am I putting God before something? Am I putting God second after something?
Right.
Or am I just having a healthy balance in my life doing what's necessary of me? And I just kind of wanted to hear what you have to say about living life and meeting the demands of life while putting God first still.
Yeah, how do we live in this world and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? So there are two simple possibilities, but I'll give you the solution. The one possibility is that you are not putting God first as you could. The other possibility is that it's a different season in life, that you are honoring the Lord but don't have the same time that you used to. So I'll give you what my counsel would be. But when I've shared my own testimony, by the time I was saved about a year, I averaged 6 or 7 hours alone with God in the Word and prayer every day without fail. And that stretch went on a good 6 months. It had been growing, and then got to that point before I started a full-time job. So I would read the Word 2 hours every day. I would memorize Scripture for 1 hour every day, and I could memorize 20 verses a day in an hour. I would pray at least 3 hours, including an hour praying in the Spirit, but pray at least 3 hours every day. And that was the pattern of life for me. Share the gospel with a new person every day and went to probably 5 church services a week at that point or close to it. So, and then did outreach on other days. That's the way I lived. And then I started a full-time job, and maybe I had 3 hours a day that I could spend with the Lord, which for most would be amazing. I mean, if that was the pattern of my life now, it would be wonderful. But I felt like I wasn't doing enough all the time. I felt like I'm not earnestly seeking the Lord. And that hung over me, and it was kind of a cloud, and it was very negative. So I don't know what season of life you're in. And you can't compare when maybe you had a free schedule, maybe like someone newly married, a mom newly married, she doesn't have to work, and she doesn't have a baby, and she's got hours with the Lord every day, and then suddenly she has twins, and then 2 years later, another baby. And so life changes. And we don't have the same opportunities. But here's what you can do, Eugene, and this would be my counsel to you, that the choices you can make outside of the essential work choices, put God first. In other words, if you get up at 4:45 to exercise and do other things that are not mandatory, in other words, not the hours you have to put in your job assignment, I would instead get up and pray first. Or get in the Word first. And when I feel, okay, I've done that adequately, if I have time to exercise, great. In other words, I would just make a choice to put the spiritual pursuit first. And then as you do that, you'll be amazed how your days seem to change, how God seems to open up other hours, or you get things done more quickly, or you have more energy, and you get to the other things as well. I remember when I was in grad school, and working on all my languages and studying and then after that late night research and I'd work on my language stuff, and then it's like, all right, time to read the Bible. And I'd read the Bible till I started to fall asleep and kind of change the position I was in, read it some more, and then okay, I'm asleep and all right, time to go to bed now. You know, I just fell asleep in the chair or on my knees, whatever. And a friend said to me, well, why don't you do the language stuff after? Why don't you pray first, get the Word first, and then when you're done with that, you feel, okay, I'm done with that. And if you have energy left, you know, work on my Babylonian or my Arabic or something like that. So that would be the counsel I give. And as you do that, God will honor it, not in a legalistic way, but in a heart, God-first way. Hey, God bless you in your ongoing pursuit of the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ike in Temecula, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
I'm doing just fine, thanks.
Yeah, thank you for what you're doing. I love listening to you talk. I have two questions. The first one is about when Jesus said in John chapter 12 that if you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father.
Mm-hmm.
What works was Jesus referring to? And if it's talking about the miracles, why do you think we don't see those miracles anymore as much as we should now?
Yes, it's a great question. John 14:12 is that a universal promise, and was Jesus talking about miracles? Yes, it was a universal promise. That exact phrase in Greek, the one who believes in me, occurs about a half dozen times in John's gospel. And then there's some even more expanded. So the one who believes, or whoever believes. So it's a repeated phrase in John's gospel. And it's definitely universal. It was not just for the apostles. It was definitely universal. And it's just like whoever believes in me will never hunger. You know, just whoever believes in me will have eternal life. It is an absolute promise for all. That's number one. Number two, in context, it's clearly talking about miracles. And when Jesus points in the 10th chapter to the miracles he's doing, and it's the Father working in me, said that in John 14, that is producing these works. So clearly speaking of the miracles. Now, we know that not every miracle was done by the apostles. In other words, there's no record of them turning water into wine. There's no record of anyone except for Peter briefly walking on water. It's not to say that all of us will do everything he did, but that we should see the evidence of the miraculous in our lives. And that, to me, something is missing. In other words, it is a clear promise. And I determined many years ago when I was writing my doctoral dissertation on healing, the Hebrew word for healing, and trying to wrestle through the many, many questions I had. And to this day, you know, people I prayed for with cancer, the vast majority were not healed. And I haven't prayed for a lot of blind people, but none of them were healed. I mean, maybe, you know, one guy got an improvement where he could see a little, but, you know, not the works that Jesus did. I have seen other things. I have seen outright miracles, but a fraction of what I believe I should see. But to me, this is something I will continue to confess, because I am a believer, because I do love the Lord and have put my trust in him, that I therefore expect to see the same works done through me. Now, here's the other thing, that even though it's an individual promise, it is a promise made to several billion people that profess to be followers of Jesus. And throughout the body, amazing things are happening. Just average people who don't have a pulpit and aren't known, they're praying for the sick and the sick are being healed, and things are happening. It's just not as much as we should see. That's why I wrote the book in 91, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, that God is moving, but we want to see more. But let me ask you this question, Ike, and you don't have to respond. I'll just put this out for you. Isn't it the same in other areas as well? In other words, what the Bible promises in terms of victory over sin or the power of our witness, we see God moving, but we know there must be more. And to me, God is honored as we go to him asking for more. All right, real quick, your second question, sir.
Okay, so my second question is Luke 6:38.
Yeah.
Jesus was talking about give and it shall be given unto you, press down, shaking over shall men give unto your bosom. Now, majority of the time when I've heard that scripture being used in a sermon, it kind of links to money or somehow to finances. When I read the context in general, it seems like Jesus is talking more about forgiveness, not judging, being merciful. And is it safe to say that when Jesus was saying give, he was talking about giving in terms of forgiveness and being merciful, not judging? Is that what Jesus was referring to, that when he said give? Or is he talking about money in general?
Yes, so is Luke 6:38 used rightly when preachers and teachers will encourage us to give money, based on Luke 6:38, give to the gospel, give to the poor, and as you do, it will be richly given back to you? Or was it in the context of extending mercy, forgiveness? We'll take a look at Luke 6 when we come back. Stay right here. Revolution. Shake the nation.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. Oh, not even 45 minutes from now, 4:15 Eastern Time, so barely 42 minutes from now. We'll be back on YouTube, on the S. Dr. Brown YouTube channel, for our weekly exclusive YouTube chat. Yeah, we'll be here. So join us, especially if you can't get through, get your question answered. We'll be taking all kinds of questions. So back at 4:15 Eastern Standard Time. All right, back to the phone. So Ike had a question about Luke 6:38, which says, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, running over, will men give into your lap, for in the same way that you give, it will be given back to you. Is that financial, or is that talking about mercy, compassion? Well, the principle applies, that as you treat others a certain way, you will be treated that way. As you judge others a certain way, you'll be judged accordingly. That's found in other passages. And it's also a biblical principle that as we honor the Lord and give, that there is proportional blessing. And Paul lays this out, those who sow little reap little, right? So if I honor the Lord and give sacrificially and in faith in different ways, God will pour back into my life. Sometimes we see it financially, sometimes we see it in other ways, and there's ultimately treasure in heaven. But what about Luke 6:38? If you start back in verse 30, all right, there's no question that Jesus is talking here in financial terms as well. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes your things, don't ask for them back. This could have been in a seventh year cycle or even a jubilee cycle where if you give, you know, you're not going to get the money back. And he's saying, no, don't give. So it is a financial context. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. Then he goes on, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? It doesn't just mean normal transactions, but here in Jewish law, right? If I give you a loan, I loan you $500, and next year is the year when loans are canceled, I'm thinking I'm not going to get that back. If I loan it to you in the first year, now you're going to pay me back, you know, $30 a year, $50 a year until, okay, oh, good. We're pretty close to getting paid back in the seventh year. But if it's like towards the end of the sixth year, and I'm loaning you this money, and next year is a sabbatical year, I'm not going to get it back. I'm not going to do it. And a contemporary rabbi, an older contemporary of Jesus, Rabbi Hillel, came up with, wasn't technically called rabbi for the record, but came up with a loophole, and it was called the prosbul, and based on a Greek word, and something before the council. That's what it meant. And it was a loophole saying, okay, listen, if I loan you money, you don't owe it to me, you owe it to the court. And money owed to the court is not canceled in sabbatical years. This is a way to keep the loans going, to keep the rich saying, okay, I'll help the poor because I know I'll get the money back anyway. And Jesus is saying, don't even think about that. So it's a financial context here, but it's a context of mercy and grace. That's when he then says, love your enemies, be merciful just as your Father's merciful, don't judge. Given it will be given you. So the whole context starts verses earlier. So I go back, Ike, who asked the question, go back to verse 30. And when you go back to verse 30 and start reading from there, you see absolutely there is financial application here as well. It's a good biblical principle that generosity begets generosity. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Chattanooga, Tennessee. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a problem with the L in the TULIP and limited atonement with the Calvinist.
Yes, sir.
And especially, I mean, I could give you, look, we could give a dozen verses on the sovereignty of God and also on the free will of man. I want to make it clear that I do believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe also in a way that we haven't been told, like Deuteronomy 29:29 would tell us, we don't know everything. I believe mm-hmm. it's a parallel track.
Yeah.
Our free will and God's sovereignty somehow in a way we don't know work together. But I want to ask you about this one particular verse in 2 Peter 3:9. Why would Peter make such a statement about why the Lord is slack in his coming back? Because he wants to give, you know, more time for more people to repent and come to Christ if it's already been predestinated and elected and so forth, why would he make even such a statement? Or do you even see any connection to what I'm trying to get at?
Right. So Calvinists believe in what's called limited atonement or specific atonement, that Jesus dies specifically for the sins of the elect, and by dying for them, perfectly redeems them, as opposed to by dying on the cross makes salvation possible for all men. When I was a Calvinist for 5 years, 77 to 82, when I held to that position, 2 Peter 3:9 was often raised. So the Lord is not slack in his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Calvinistic answer, Bob, is that he is long-suffering toward us, meaning the elect, so he is waiting until all the elect come in. That's the Calvinist answer to that verse. The problem with that, even if you think it can work for that verse, is you have elsewhere God saying in every other way possible that Jesus died for everyone. So God gave his son for the world, not just for us, but for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile, for every person, for all men. So you think, how else could God have possibly said that Jesus is dying for the sins of all human beings? And in doing so, he makes salvation possible to all people, and he infallibly secures the salvation of those who put their trust in him. So I can look anyone in the eyes and tell them Jesus died for you. A Calvinist could say, if you'll turn to God, cry out to him for mercy, ask him for forgiveness, look to the cross, you can be forgiven and start a new life. But I would say, well, in reality, that's not true, because if Jesus didn't die for that person, even if they could believe, they'd be believing in vain. So there is a Calvinistic answer for 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering toward us, doesn't want any of us to perish, so he is waiting. But when you look at all the other verses that from every different angle speak about all, every, each, the whole world, again, God expressing it every way he knows how, that I have to say, no, limited atonement is not true. Dr. White and I did a focused debate on that in England. Not a full-blown debate, but one made for TV that I think is fruitful. You'll get to hear us both present our views. So if you check my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, AskDR Brown, and just type in Brown, White. Yeah, I know, not exciting colors, but just Brown, White. You'll see predestination debate, but also limited atonement debate as well. And Bob, I'm with you in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That which is open and revealed belong to us, to our children, to obey all the words of this Torah. So to me, there are mysteries in terms of how everything works together that transcend our understanding. That's why we bow down and worship God as God and then take responsibility for our actions. And I'm sure my Calvinist friends would agree with that last statement. Hey, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephen in Central New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure thing.
I get into debates every now and then with people. I try to have responses to various things they may say against the faith.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering how you would respond to something like this. A couple of months ago, Don Lemon on CNN ignorantly said that Jesus was not perfect. Now, I believe that he was, but if you were talking to him or someone like him and you were to ask Don, in what ways was Jesus not perfect, and if he were to say, well, Jesus called a woman a dog, I'm just wondering, how would you respond, you know, if somebody said that as an argument against Jesus.
So how do we respond to Jesus seemingly speaking in a derogatory way to the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7? And the answer is that, first, he did not call her a dog. But second and more importantly, when you look at the accounts, he goes on a round-trip journey by foot of at least 60 miles round trip. You might argue it's longer. And the only thing he does when he gets to the place is heal this woman's daughter and then come back. Okay? So there's a bigger picture here going on. And what Jesus is doing is drawing faith out of a Canaanite woman who, in the eyes of the Israelites, would have been looked at as an outsider or a lowly person or even a dog, as someone who didn't deserve what the Jewish people got. And when, remember, he goes there just for her, this is what we see in God's perspective, and comes back because he wants to heal her and he wants to make a point that the Gentiles are not unclean. And it's right after he has declared all foods clean, meaning that not you go out and eat pork, but that what you eat doesn't defile you. So he's making a statement in action to back what he just taught in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. And going this tremendous distance with the goal of touching this one woman as an object lesson and as a compassionate act, when the disciples are trying to silence her, you know, send her away, okay, she's persisting. He's drawing something out of her, and he is now bringing her into a status where, as an outsider, she can receive the same grace that Israel does. So it's an object lesson, and it's a way of putting her off to bring her to a greater place of faith so that they can heal and work a miracle. The other question to ask is, why would the gospel authors present this when they are glorifying Jesus and pointing to his compassion and his healing power, put in a story that would seem derogatory? To the contrary, it is to lift her up and to bring her to a higher status. And then again, it's in the context of the food laws, and it's in the context of him making this whole trip just for her. Also, check this out on another level. Don Lemon's History Lesson Fail, Jesus Admittedly Not Perfect. So just check out my website, little rant I did on that. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just type in Don Lemon and watch that. And may the Lord touch Don and save him. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I received a really kind note from a ministry school grad. Said to me, I thank God for giving you the platform you have, and thank you for sticking your neck out always and speaking truth. You are the voice many of us wish we had, because many of us feel pretty powerless. Friends, I take that as a sacred responsibility to be your voice, to use the great platforms God's given us on radio and TV and online and other means to get the message out and to speak out the things that burden concerning you, that concern me as well. And often when I'm writing my latest article about outrage for the children, the assault on our children's innocence, just last night, just do I write it or not? I want to get this out right, and just know I have to. I feel like I'm doing it as your voice. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it to express what's in your hearts as well. So thank you for your partnership, teamwork, to join together with us. If you're watching on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, you can just click on the dollar sign, and your gift of any size really helps us to continue doing what we're doing and to expand, to reach even more. If you're watching on YouTube, there's a little dollar sign under the chat box. You can click on that and donate, or go to our website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click donate there. Thanks again for partnering together with us. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Albany, New York. Jonathan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you, sir.
So my question, it's actually interesting. The gentleman right in front of me asked a question kind of about the perfection of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I've had a question that's kind of not nagged at me in any significant way, but I've had on and off over the years because someone raised this to me about Jesus in John 7 when he tells his disciples that he wasn't going up to the Feast of Booths in John 8. And then in the following verses, it says that he went up in private after telling them he wasn't. And I was just curious what your take on that was. I've heard it leveled that was dishonesty, and I'm just curious what you think.
Yeah, it could seem in John 7 that Jesus is being dishonest. He's telling his brothers, hey, I'm not going, it's not time, and then secretly goes. So John 7, verse 1, after this Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, so his brothers said to him, so here it doesn't seem to be his disciples, but his own earthly brothers. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so your disciples can see your works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So like, okay, you're this miracle worker. Go ahead. You're a brother of Jesus. Right. You're the miracle worker, big brother. Go ahead. You want to be famous? Go to Jerusalem. So their attitude and their tone is completely wrong. Okay. And he said, my time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to the festival yet because my time has not yet fully come. After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, he also went up, not openly, but secretly. So here's the key thing. Is there a justification for the word yet in verse 8? And that would be the bottom line. If there is not justification for saying yet, or if he's saying, hey, I'm not going up in the way that you think I'm going, then he would have been dishonest. If he meant, hey, you go, I'm not going now, and then he waits, and then he goes secretly, and then at a certain point begins to speak, then that would be fine. He doesn't go when they go. He delays going. He goes differently. And his point was, I'm not going yet. So that's certainly what he means and what we understand in context. And it just so happened I had the CSB on my screen. That's the way that reads. So that's how we'd have to interpret it. And that's why it's not raised that much as a major objection, because that's how it's pretty much understood. And again, the question is, when the gospel authors are seeking to present him, like John, like the Word made flesh, displaying the beauty and glory of the Father, and as someone who is sinless, you know, what have I done? Jesus asked them, what have I done? Show me where I've broken your law. Show me where I'm guilty. And they can't do it, that they would not present him as a liar. So the understanding is that he's not going up yet, and even when he goes, he's going secretly. And then at a certain point, he does speak, you know, at the end of John 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But even in that context, there's no account of him going around with a public demonstration of miracles, doing what the brothers said. So that's how I'd understand it. The timing and the manner are exactly what he said, and as opposed to I'm not going at all under any circumstance. And what I would do is just dig to see on what basis is the word yet. Here, the Syriac, the ancient Syriac, go up to this feast. I will not go up to this feast now because my time is still unfinished. So simply a matter of delaying. Complete Jewish Bible, you go up to the festival. As for me, I am not going up to this festival now because the right time for me has not yet come. And then at the right time, he went. Same with Lazarus. He waits so that he's actually dead before he goes so he can raise him from the dead, because that would bring God greater glory. So that's simple, and I think the translations do it justice by saying, I'm not going up now, as opposed to not at all. All right?
Yes, sir. Thank you. I think the reason that I had the question is because when I looked at it in my Bible, and granted, it's not a verse in the Bible that I prefer the NIV. It did have an asterisk at the bottom that said that many early manuscripts don't include the word yet. So I was just curious whether there's support for that word being there as well.
Yeah, so there is a – you have to look in textual criticism, and it's a science. In other words, okay, what manuscripts say what? What's the evidence? You actually weigh it. You know, they grade it. You know, it'd be like us grading something 1 to 10. Things are actually graded by the scholars. And then what's more likely, that the word yet was added in for clarity or the word was dropped because of where it is in a sentence. So it all has to be evaluated. But bear in mind that the gospel authors are presenting a glorified, especially John here. He's the Word made flesh, and he is without sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So would they likely present an account? Because remember, we're asking, what did they write? We're not even asking what happened here, but what did John write? Would he write something that would portray Jesus as less than perfect? No, if it's as simple as a now or a yet, that makes perfect sense. And in context, that's what happens. I mean, you can, really, what happened? He waits, then he goes secretly. Hey, thank you for the call. All right, do I have time for one more? Let's try this out. CJ, in Columbus, Ohio, you are on the line of fire. Dive right in, sir.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to ask a question about 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, pertaining to Paul's thorn. Not necessarily what it was, but whose idea it was. Was it God's idea, or was it the devil's idea to attack Paul, or to have him experience this what Paul is referring to as a thorn?
Yeah, the language. So Paul's thorn, aside from the question, the thorny question of what it was, who originated the idea? Did God originate it, or did Satan originate it? Obviously, God is always infinitely ahead of Satan and all of us and demons and angels, and because he's God and he inhabits eternity and he sees the end from the beginning. So in the book of Job, Satan is absolutely the instigator. The idea of the attack, the malicious attack on Job, who doesn't deserve it, is definitely instigated by the devil. No question about it. However, it is something in the plan of God that God was going to use this. Paul uses language that is very ambiguous. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. And he doesn't he doesn't attribute it that God sent this, but it was given to me, but the Lord refuses to take it away. My way of viewing it would be similar to the book of Job, that God, in his wisdom and love, knew that Satan would attack in this way, and that the Lord would now use this for his purpose. In other words, he's going to let the devil do what he does, just like the book of Acts says that Jesus was crucified with the help of wicked men. So God did not instigate these men doing this. Rather, he used the acts of wicked men, just like Joseph's brothers. They instigated the plan to sell him into slavery. God did not instigate that in their hearts, but God had planned it in advance to use their evil deeds to accomplish this. So in my mind, God has foreseen this and foreknown it and knew that the enemy would instigate this attack against Satan, and God was going to now use it for his glory. So I don't think that – now, it could be the Lord instigated it. It's possible that the Lord said, okay, I want this done, and prompts Satan, and Satan goes and does it, thinks it's his own idea. But in my mind, God, knowing who Satan was, what he would do, allowed this to happen for a specific purpose. So he did not need to instigate the thorn. He knew that Satan would do it, but he chose not to remove it for divine purposes. Hey, friends, thank you for the question, CJ. I appreciate it. Join us in 15 minutes. 15 minutes over at Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. We're going to have, I don't know, 45 minutes, maybe even an hour of ongoing YouTube chat. More of your questions then, and then back with you on Monday. Be sure to go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out the latest articles and the latest videos, and have a blessed weekend.